Our responsive reading this morning is Psalm 22. We'll be reading responsively the first 22 verses, page 790 in the back of your hymnal. This is a psalm that is often read in connection with the suffering and death of Christ. As we read the words, you'll hear how much of this is echoed in the accounts of Christ's suffering on the cross and his death. But it's also a song of triumph at the end, and the author of Hebrews quotes it in our New Testament scripture reading. Page 790, Psalm 22, and we'll read this responsively. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Why are you so far forsaking me, so far from the words of my groaning?
O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent.
Yet your heart is drowned as holy one. Your heart is raised.
In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them.
They cried to you, and were saved. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed.
But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people.
All who see me mock me. They groan themselves, shaking their heads.
Hey, trust in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him.
Let him deliver him, since he relies in him.
Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast.
From her birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb, you have been my God.
Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help.
Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan circle me.
Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me.
I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint.
My heart has turned to wax, it has melted away within me.
My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death.
Dogs have surrounded me.
A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet.
I count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me.
They divide my garments among them, and cast lots for my clothing.
But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me.
Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the lions.
Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen.
I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you.
God speaks to us in the Old Testament. Isaiah 8, 11 through 22 is our Old Testament scripture reading. And in the background of that are the two sons that the Lord had given to the prophet Isaiah. Those are referenced in this passage as he speaks of the coming Messiah. Isaiah 8, beginning with verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Let's stand as we hear God speak to us in His Word. The Lord spoke to me with His strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, "Do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And He will be a sanctuary. But for both houses of Israel, He will be a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, He will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up the testimony and seal up the law among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty, who dwells on Mount Zion. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists, those who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam throughout the land. And when they are famished, they will become enraged. And looking upward, they will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and will be thrust, and they will be thrust into outer darkness. And God's people said, Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is the second chapter of Hebrews, and then we'll also read the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 2. And again, this is God speaking to you. Will you please stand as He addresses you? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. It is not to angels that He has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, the one who is the author, the pioneer of our salvation, thanking you that he is right now drawing us to glory. May his Spirit enlighten our hearts as your word is preached and heard, so that we may understand better how closely connected we are with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were a child, did you ever play Follow the Leader? I know I did. I'm the oldest of seven children, and the next brother down is only 18 months younger than I am. A little bit of sibling rivalry there. If we were playing Follow the Leader, and I was leading, and he would do the same when he was leading, we knew there were places we'd go, things we'd do that our younger brothers, and especially our sisters who were the tail enders, wouldn't be able to do. But the challenge was to do something that I could do that my next brother down wouldn't be able to. It was Follow the Leader, but I wanted to go someplace that he and the others really couldn't go. Now, that may be true in the children's game of Follow the Leader, but Follow the Leader can be much more important in some other circumstances. If you have a squad of soldiers on patrol, there's a point man. And as he's going through dangerous territory, the others follow him. They're providing cover with their weapons, but he's also the one who, if there's going to be an attack, he'll draw it out. And particularly if there are things like the possibility of anti-personnel mines. When you follow that leader, you make sure that you step exactly where he stepped so that you don't trigger something. You think, again, in the context of battle. It's one thing for an officer to say, the enemy's over there, go get him. It's another thing for the officer to say, the enemy's over there, follow me as we go to meet them. Hebrews talks about, in our text this morning, Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 13, about our leader, the author of our salvation, the pioneer, the person who goes ahead. And he's calling on you to follow your leader to glory, but also then to recognize him as the author, the founder of your salvation. As Hebrews draws your attention to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who's accomplished your salvation, he begins in verse 10 by focusing on who God is. You need to recognize that God is truly God. In bringing many sons to glory, it is fitting that, Hebrews literally says he, but the NIV recognizes that the he refers to God, that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Hebrews can't talk about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, without reminding you of who God is, of who the Father is. He's the Creator. He's central to everything and everyone. The God for whom and through whom everything exists. And without going back and reviewing what's past, remember that Hebrews has been making the contrast between the Son and the angels. The angels are subordinate to God, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is their maker, their creator. God is truly God. And perhaps one of the places where it's important to really understand that is when you start to hear somebody say, well, I couldn't believe in a God who, and you know, fill in the blank with whatever, who allows people to suffer from cancer, who allows people to be massacred in the Middle East or whatever other thing goes in. As soon as you start down that road, you're setting yourself up in the place of God to determine whether what God's doing is right or wrong. And Hebrews, right at the beginning here, tells you that God, He is the one for whom and through whom everyone exists. God is the one who sets the standard, and you and I need to take God at His own terms. And perhaps Hebrews is emphasizing that here, because he's going to go on and describe some things that God does with and through His Son that may seem strange, that may seem almost contradictory to us. But he wants you to remember who it is who's doing this. It's He for whom and through whom everyone exists. And what this God is doing is bringing many sons to glory. The activity that the Father is involved in as He sends His Son into the world is that of bringing many sons into glory. God is pleased to bring you, along with a host of brothers and sisters, to glory. Hebrews, throughout this book, keeps emphasizing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of his original readers, probably coming from a Jewish background, as they looked at what they had as Christians, were in danger of thinking that somehow they had something less. They could think back to the times when they went to the temple, when they worshiped there, when they saw the high priest in his ornate robes, when they watched him perform the sacrifices, and very graphically, as you brought your lamb to the priest, you placed your hand on it, symbolically your sins are transferred to the lamb, and the lamb is offered on the altar in your place. They could see all of these ceremonies, they could see the priests going about their tasks, they could understand the glory of the high priest as he went into the temple, into the Holy of Holies every year on the Day of Atonement. And they would ask him, what do we have? We gather to worship God, but we don't have a priest in ornate robes. We don't have sacrifices going on. And they began to feel that they had lost something. Well, Hebrews goes to great pains, and we'll see this as we continue to work through the book, to point out the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already told you that He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. You don't need to have Jesus sitting in your midst as you assemble for worship, because Christ has already seated Himself at the right hand of the Father. And as you get to Hebrews 12, that's where you gather as you worship Him. Hebrews wants you to understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you fail to understand God's glory, if you fail to understand the glory of Jesus Christ, you're also in danger of failing to understand the glory towards which God is drawing you. And that's what Hebrews focuses on at the beginning of verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, and sons here is not specifically referring to males, it's used in the generic sense, we might say sons and daughters, bringing many children to glory, it was fitting that God should do these things. God is in the process of bringing you, His people, to glory. You're on that journey. And that's something you need to remember every single day. And it's hard to remember at times. You wake up in the morning, and the burden of what you've been doing day after day is facing you in the face, staring you in the face once again. You struggled against sin yesterday, and you find yourself facing temptation again today. You see huge problems in the lives of loved ones. You see terrible problems in the world around you. And often the church seems to be weak and suffering. And it's so easy to become discouraged and disheartened and to feel like giving up. And Hebrews says, remember that God is at work. God is busy bringing you to glory. You are, as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. You're united to Christ. That means you're on your way to glory. And Hebrews keeps calling on you to make sure that you continue to rest in, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're following your leader, the author of your salvation, and this God is leading you to the goal of glory. Well, as God does that, there are some crucial things that He does in order to accomplish that. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus Christ is the author of your salvation. Now, if you look at a variety of different translations, you'll find different ways that this word author is translated. And that's because there's no one good word in English that covers what that word truly means. It's made up of a compound word. It has the idea of the first one, but the first one who leads. And if your mind, like mine, has deep ruts in the King James Version, which I love, it's the captain of your salvation. And that's not a sea captain, but it's the idea of a military officer. A military officer who goes ahead of his troops, who leads them into battle. Author is a translation in the NIV and the ESV. It's also been translated as pathfinder or pioneer. And perhaps we Oregonians can appreciate that. If you lived in the East someplace and you were moving out to the promised land of Oregon, how did you get there? They didn't have interstate highways. They didn't have trains and planes. You traveled by wagon train over trails that weren't very well marked. How do you find your way? Well, you needed somebody to be a leader who was familiar with the trail, who understood the dangers, who could tell you that, no, your oxen aren't strong enough to make this journey. Or who could tell you, you're trying to take far too much stuff. I guarantee that when you hit the Rocky Mountains, you're going to be throwing stuff out of the wagon. You need somebody who knows the territory, who understands the situation, who understands you to go ahead of you. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. Hebrews has told you back in the opening verses of chapter 1 that the Son, who's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word, after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He's in glory. He's made that journey ahead of you. But He hasn't done it just for Himself. He's busy bringing you, leading you along the same path. That brief reading from the beginning of Hebrews 12. That's the other place in this letter where Hebrews uses that same word, author or pioneer. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In order to be your Savior, this Son had to be made like you. He had to use John's language. He had to become flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here in Hebrews 2, Hebrews is emphasizing how much like you, His brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ has become. The Son of God became incarnate. He accomplished your salvation by His suffering, His death, His resurrection, and His exaltation, sometimes overlooked, but not in the book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is the exalted Savior. And God is calling you to follow Him. He's the author. And think they're not of somebody sitting in front of a word processor typing and trying to crank out a chapter a day or something. But think of the one who forms and makes and creates something. Christ is making you His church, His people. He's bringing you to glory. Now, Hebrews has been emphasizing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. His original readers and hearers needed that message, just as you and I do. But he not only emphasizes the glory of Christ, he tells you, and this, perhaps we've read it enough that it doesn't strike us as strange, but in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son who's your Redeemer, had to be made perfect through suffering. Now, look carefully at what Hebrews says about this. When he talks about Christ being made perfect, he's not talking about moral improvement. I know that I need to be made perfect. There's not a day that goes by that I don't sin against my God. And I'm looking forward to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no sin, no rebellion. The sanctification going on in your life is a process over time of gradually dying to sin and turning away from it and growing in obedience. Christ didn't need to do that because He was and is sinless. Over in chapter 7, verse 23, he says, verse 26, he says, such a high priest, referring to Jesus, such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And as you look at the context there, I won't take time to read it. You remember what Hebrews is doing. He reminds you that even the great high priest on the Day of Atonement, before he dared to enter the Holy of Holies, had to offer, first of all, a sacrifice for his own sins, and then a sacrifice for the sins of his people, and only then, with his sins covered, could he go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the covenant mercy seat there. Hebrews is telling you that Jesus is better than these earthly priests because he never had to sacrifice for his own sins because he didn't have any. He's perfectly sinless, and that makes him a far better priest. So Jesus is not being made perfect in the sense of being made free from sin. He's always been free from sin. But perhaps as Christians, we don't grasp the process that Jesus went through as our Redeemer. The process of understanding us, of knowing us, of understanding not just theoretically, but from personal experience, what it means to face temptation and problems and suffering. In Hebrews chapter 5, Hebrews expands on this somewhat. He says in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, and he's just introduced the fact that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, as David says in Psalm 110. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Think of the times you go through suffering. suffering, the hard times in our lives, are times when we may be tempted to lack of faith, to rebellion, to disobedience. God, why are you doing this to me? It's not fair. You think of Job going through his suffering and Job's wife telling him, curse God and die. As you go through suffering, the temptation to rebellion is there. And Hebrews is telling you that Jesus went through a process of suffering for you. Jesus, after the temptation in the wilderness, understood in a better sense than before the temptations that you go through. Not in any way denying his eternal deity, but he's also truly man. And as you progress from infancy through childhood to adulthood, you learn. And the Lord Jesus Christ learned. And Hebrews is focusing on what he learned through his suffering. This God, for whom and through whom everything exists, made the author of your salvation perfect in the sense of being complete through suffering. A Jesus who never came into our sin-cursed world, who never knew what it was like to be tempted and to suffer, really couldn't be your Savior. Hebrews is drawing what's really a terrible contrast between the exalted glory of Christ and his humiliation and suffering. And Christ did this in order to be your Redeemer. This Christ who was made perfect through suffering is, and this is the glorious good news of this text, this Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family, so Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And we'll go on to look at the text in which the author of Hebrews argues that. You're part of the family of God. I spoke in the introduction of a bit of sibling rivalry with my brother. That's true. But if there was rivalry between us, that somebody from the outside tried to harm one of us, all of a sudden the rivalry disappears. You're the same family. And if you do something to my brother, you've done it to me. Look out. Well, Jesus says you're part of his family. God says, my beloved son, and you, my people, are all part of the same family. You've been adopted into the family of God. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers and sisters. I've made the point before, and you see it happening again here. Hebrews doesn't so much proof text. You know, we'll sometimes say, well, here's the doctrine of the Trinity, here are the proof texts in Scripture that show this. Hebrews doesn't quite argue that way. Rather than making a statement and then supporting it with various passages of Scripture, Hebrews quotes the passages of Scripture and really makes his argument through those passages that he quotes. And keep in mind that when the author of Hebrews and the other authors inspired by the Holy Spirit, the other authors of the New Testament, when they quote a passage in the Old Testament, it's not simply that they take a pair of scissors, cut out this one verse or this one phrase, and paste it in. Rather, when they refer to a text, the context, the surrounding part of the Scripture is also carried along. And particularly if the original readers of this letter were Christians who had grown up in the synagogue hearing the Scriptures read Sabbath after Sabbath, when the author of Hebrews starts saying, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises, their minds track that whole psalm. We read the first part of that psalm as our responsive reading this morning, and we sang the last part of it in the hymn before the message this morning. Psalm 22 is very clearly a messianic psalm. Do you want to know what Jesus was thinking as he hung on the cross? Do you want to know what scriptures were going through his heart and mind? Read Psalm 22. We know that because that's what Jesus quoted. When Jesus on the cross is experiencing the agony of hell, which is not first of all fire and brimstone, but is first of all separation from God. As he's experiencing what it is to have the Father turn his face away from him, to experience only the wrath of God against sin. As he experiences that anguish, how does he express it? He quotes from this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? This psalm was written by David. David certainly understood at times what it was like to feel like he was abandoned by God. But it's not just David speaking in this psalm. Hebrews understands that in a real sense, it's Jesus speaking even more truly than David. In verse 12, the quote is introduced with, he says, referring to Jesus. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says. It was Jesus originally singing this psalm by the mouth of David. The psalm speaks of the suffering of the Messiah, and various things mentioned in it are fulfilled, like the division of Jesus' garments, like his hands and feet being pierced, like people mocking him. It's a psalm, most of which focuses on the suffering of God's servant, David, first of all, and more ultimately the Messiah. But verse 22 marks a turning point. At the end of the psalm speaks of triumph and victory. The one who goes through this suffering and does it still trusting in the Lord ends up being delivered. And in verse 22, the one who has suffered says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. I go through the suffering, but I emerge triumphant, the psalm is saying. And Jesus, in his exaltation, cannot be thought of apart from you, his people. We need to grasp that. We often, I think of the ascension of Jesus. Well, here's Jesus. He goes up to heaven, and we're left here on earth. You know, the disciples sort of had that response. Well, when's he coming back? They took angels coming and saying, well, go get busy. The Lord's going to return in the way that he left. But as you read the book of Revelation, as you read the book of Hebrews, it's inconceivable to think of Christ in the glory of heaven without thinking of you for whom he humbled himself and suffered and died. He declares your name to my brothers in the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation, and that's the church here on earth. God speaks to you as his brothers and sisters. It's the church glorified in heaven. You can't think of Christ in his exaltation without also thinking of you who trust in him. And then Hebrews adds two more quotes in verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And as you remember the Old Testament scripture reading from Isaiah 8, it's Isaiah who wrote those words, but again, Hebrews puts them in the mouth of God. It's God speaking through Isaiah, and he focuses on the ultimate author. At first glance, the quotes from Isaiah may seem a little bit puzzling. I will put my trust in him. Here am I and the children God has given me. The children God has given me, if you look back at Isaiah chapter 7, the chapter before, we read of one of Isaiah's sons in verse 3, and Isaiah is going out to confront King Ahaz, and you have the wonderful promise of the coming of Emmanuel, God with us, in the following context. Go out, you and your son, Shear Yashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct. Isaiah's son was named Shear Yashub. Now that sounds like a strange name in Hebrew and in English. And the name means a remnant will return. And then at the beginning of chapter 8 of Isaiah, Isaiah has another son, and he's told by the Lord to take a scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Maher Sha'al Hashbaz. And that is a sign also for God's people. I went into the prophetess, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said to me, name him Maher Sha'al Hashbaz. And that name means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. We've got some young people in the congregation. Imagine having the name Mahel Shar Hashbaz. You're out playing soccer or whatever Jewish boys play, and it's time for dinner, and you hear, Mahel Shar Hashbaz, come home for dinner. Can you imagine what your friends would say? What were your parents thinking when they gave you that name? And I have a degree of sympathy for Isaiah's sons. But like their father Isaiah, his sons were symbolic of what God was doing. God was about to bring judgment on his people, and the very names of his sons were an indication of that. Swift to the spoil. Quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. A remnant shall return. And Isaiah's own name, which reflects on the salvation of the Lord, was part of that. Well, if you look at Isaiah chapter 8, it's not just sort of some random things that are being said. But Isaiah, as he talks about judgment, talks about it in terms of a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. Jesus picks up on that language in the New Testament and speaks of it as applying to himself. Isaiah is really saying, I will put my trust in him at the end of verse 17 of Isaiah 8, and then the beginning of verse 18. Here am I, and the children the Lord has given me. We are signs and symbols in Israel from the Lord Almighty who dwells on Mount Zion. God is bringing judgment, and God is bringing salvation. And there's a connection, a unity between God and his people. With those strange-sounding children's names, God is saying, I do bring judgment, but ultimately I'm not going to abandon you. And keep on reading the context. Isaiah 8 ends with deep darkness covering the land. But then in chapter 9 goes on to say, but that darkness is going to be broken. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. What Isaiah looked forward to, Hebrews is telling you, has actually come about. Jesus the Messiah has come into this world to give his life in the place of sinners, to break, as we'll see next week, the power of death, to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, to set you free. Jesus is the Messiah in order to redeem you, in order to draw you to himself, in order to bring you into glory. Brothers and sisters, do you grasp the wonder of what Hebrews is telling you? Not only do you address one another as brothers and sisters, you know, many of us are not related to one another, but we've got a connection that sometimes is closer than family connections because we're part of the family of God together. Not only do you address one another as brothers and sisters, but Jesus uses that term about you. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. Grasp that. Grasp the fact that he's leading you to glory. And live as those who are on that journey this week. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ, who suffered for us, and has been raised triumphant, is indeed the one who calls us his brothers and sisters. He's made us part of your family. And Lord, may our lives this week be lives that show in the way that we speak with one another, in the way that we treat one another, may they show that we are indeed being led to glory by Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.